The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. And when he, that is Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to your word tonight, help us to hang on to every word that you have for us. You have given all that we need for life and for godliness, and you have given us all that we need, not just for this life today, but for life everlasting. So as we come before you humbly, but boldly and expectantly, I do pray that you will transform our hearts and minds in such a way that we leave this place with a deeper love for you, a deeper love for our fellow man, and a greater zeal than ever before to proclaim the good news of your kingdom before all the world in this kingdom of darkness. Lord, help us, guide us, direct us, we pray, in Christ's name. Red convertible with a top down outside. That's actually mine. I'll be right back. All right. Well, maybe I should have prayed for that. Well, I know many of you know by now, but before I get too far, I just want to tell you why this passage has landed so heavily on me today. And that's because last night after evening service, I went home and tucked my girls into bed and had a text from a family member who wanted me to call. And I learned that my earthly father had died within the last couple of days. His life was a life that in many ways was full of beauty, full of blessings, but in many other ways also filled with a great deal of deep brokenness. And I know I've shared a little bit about that with many of you before, but his name was Ken. He was gifted. He was strong. He was chock full of potential in a way that makes his story all the more painful. There was a deep love for him from me, from so many, but there are also really deep fractures in relationships, including my relationship with him. So the weight that I feel to preach the good news of the gospel tonight is complex. It comes with sadness, with regret, with love, with disappointment, with memories, with burdens, with so many things, with a burden of what I can't know. But I mention that not to make tonight about me, and forgive me if there is even a hint of that, but I share this and I choose to stand here tonight because this reality and this grief makes God's word and a passage like this one absolutely impossible for me to treat as though it's some sort of abstract theory or distant story that doesn't have any meaning for us today. This passage has been a balm to my soul over the past 24 hours, and it's nothing but the grace of God that put it into my life to study deeply for a time like this. Because death has a way of tearing down our barriers, doesn't it? It exposes how fragile life is, how foolish it is to delay even a single second, and how impossible it is to remain neutral about Jesus forever. So I hope that opening up about my present suffering and grief that I am very much still in the middle of figuring out actually pushes all of us closer to the King who cries. It's hard to imagine a king crying in public. It's easy for us to think about a king entering a city in strength, receiving praise, issuing commands, even confronting enemies and taking hold of what rightfully belongs to him. But here in the Gospel of Luke, Luke wants us to see, God wants us to see something stranger and more beautiful than that kind of king. He wants us to see a king who not only does all those things, not only arrives with full authority, but arrives before a people with eyes that are overflowing with tears. When Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem, he doesn't just inspect the city and his people and denounce their wicked ways and predict its judgment. He weeps. And that means this passage is not only about the authority and arrival of the king, it is also very much about the genuine heart and character of this king. It's about what happens when the king arrives and exposes what's real. Real worship versus false worship. Real allegiance or resistance to Yahweh. Real surrender of one's life or vain religious facades. And that's why this text matters so much, not just to me tonight, but to everyone, every day, in every age. And I should mention near the outset that tonight's lesson, my teaching, it's going to be less comprehensive than our usual Bible study teachings. We won't press into every passage nearly as deeply as it deserves. I hope you did that in your small group time. I trust that you did. So I'm going to leave a lot of room for you to be Bereans. And also because Danny just preached about the triumphal entry just about 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday, I'm not going to linger there at the beginning for very long. But I do think that Luke gives us a really clear thread through this section. And I hope that thread can guide us to what matters most in these living, active words of God. To sum up this passage, when the king finally arrives in the holy city, Jerusalem, he cries, he cleanses, and he condemns. And taken together, those three actions show us the kind of king that Jesus is and the kind of life that marks the citizens of his kingdom. So first, we'll look at the king cries. Luke begins with what we often call the triumphal entry. Jesus finally enters Jerusalem, fulfilling the promise. There's the colt, the cloaks, those prophecy-fulfilling cries of blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. All of those things signaled that this was no ordinary arrival of a pilgrim coming for a holiday in Jerusalem. This was a king who has come to his city. And when the Pharisees tell him to rebuke his disciples, Jesus answers them with that unforgettable line, "I tell you, if these were silent, if these people did not make utterances the way they are, the very stones would cry out." In other words, this moment in history, this real point of human history, was too significant for silence. If human lips would have refused to proclaim the truth, creation itself stood ready to testify to God's grandeur, God's glory, and to give him the praise that he is owed. And it's a reminder that the worthiness of our Lord, it doesn't depend on our willingness to acknowledge him. His kingship, it doesn't ebb and flow, rise and fall with our praise or with our approval or with our acceptance. He is worthy because he is worthy, regardless of how we respond. But why would we not respond with praise? But then Luke moves quickly from the praise of the crowd to the tears of this king. Jesus sees the city and he weeps over it. He says, and I already read this, but I can almost imagine his voice shaking, quivering. Would that you, even you, Jerusalem, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. He then announces judgment because they refused to acknowledge the time of their visitation. And that word visitation is important because the majority of Jerusalem, they hadn't just missed some great geopolitical opportunity to overthrow the Romans and have a great life there in the Middle East, in a region that has known seemingly nothing but war and tumult for 2,000 plus years. The majority of Jerusalem had failed to recognize that God himself had drawn near to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. The king had come. The king was there right in front of them. And the peace of God and hope of Israel stood right before them in the flesh, ready to be embraced. And still, they chose not to know him. And that's the tragedy of unbelief. It's ultimately a failure to recognize just the gracious gift and nearness of the Lord. And I need to say tonight that this detail matters deeply to me because I don't have all the answers that I wish I had in this moment, in this grief. I don't know all that I want to know, but I do know this, that the God revealed in Jesus Christ, he is not cold to his people. He is not distant. He isn't like the gods of pagan imagination who are too proud to descend, too artificial to ache, and too lofty to enter into human pain and suffering. No, the God that we meet in Jesus Christ the King is the God who comes down from the mountain, enters the road, and walks among the rocks and weeds of a fallen world. He's the God who weeps. He's the God who bleeds, so that one day we might weep no more. One day, pain and death will be dead and gone because of what he has done. But Luke doesn't let us stop there. His tears don't somehow tarnish or lessen his holiness, his righteousness. They actually reveal the heart from which his holiness flows. And the king who cries is also the king who cleanses. So immediately after weeping over Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple and drives out all those who were profaning it, bringing ill repute on it, doing things they shouldn't have been doing. They knew better. And he quotes the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah saying, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." In that action of Jesus, that heart of Jesus, that disposition is crucial for us to understand if we want a clearer and deeper understanding of just who God is. If we want to know God for who he really is, we have to understand that the compassion of Jesus, those tears that were shed, they aren't somehow a softness towards sin. Don't think for a single second that his tears make him indifferent to idolatry or to false worship or to any sort of vice that the world knows. No, the king who grieves over hearts that reject God also confronts those corrupt hearts who are rejecting God. The king who weeps over the city also cleanses the temple, giving us this glimpse of a greater purification, a greater judgment that will one day come. And those truths should keep us from sentimentalizing Jesus in any measure. He's certainly gentle and lowly, more so than we could ever imagine, but he is also holy, holy, holy. He doesn't just sympathize with our pain while overlooking our rebellion. He came to seek and to save. Yes, that's absolutely true. But we cannot have the benefits of his salvation without a Savior who promises to purify, to expose, and to judge. So it's no surprise that after his cleansing and preaching, the leaders who had long been a thorn in his side. They come along and they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? I don't think they had a happy tone when they asked that question. It's a question that sounds formal, sounds theological, sounds reasonable at surface level, but beneath the surface, there's something much darker there. This is a threatened religiosity. This is the resistance of false shepherds to the true shepherd of Israel, the one who truly wants to lead these people beside still waters into everlasting life, a life filled with flourishing, a life filled with fruit unimaginable. So when they ask this, do you think that they're genuinely seeking clarity? No. They're defending their home turf. So Jesus answers them in a way that exposes their dishonesty. And then he tells the parable of the wicked tenants. And the meaning is devastatingly clear and obvious whenever you read it. To quote the ESV Study Bible note, it's intended as an analogy to show that God, the owner, in verse 13, is taking away the kingdom from Israel, at least for a while. Again, we see the partial hardening that the Apostle Paul later writes about on full display here in Luke's gospel. The people who should have known and embraced and loved and rejoiced this Messiah who was entering into Jerusalem were the very ones who had turned against him, who were blinded, who were hardened. So here, God is the owner, Israel is the vineyard, the leaders are the tenants, the servants are the prophets, and now the beloved Son has come. And what do they do with him? They cast him out. And that's basically at the center of our entire section that we're looking at tonight. The Savior of the world, rejected by his people. The greatest problem in Jerusalem in this day wasn't that the leaders are flawed or that the people are confused, because God uses flawed leaders and confused people all the time. Otherwise, I would not be standing right here and you guys wouldn't be sitting out here. Their main problem was that they were rejecting the Son. They want the vineyard, they want the fruit without the owner. They want the privileges of God and the kingdom without submission to God and without obedience to the kingdom's laws and prescriptions for them. They want religion without the king. And then verse 17 of chapter 20, Jesus quotes that famous psalm, Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And in that quote, that line contains both a great warning and a great hope. Because the Son will be rejected just days later from when he's saying these things. But that rejection was not outside the plans and purposes of God, was it? No, the cross didn't defeat Jesus. Even death itself is an instrument in our sovereign God's hands. What men mean for evil, God established as the very foundation of redemption for all, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. All who humbly come before him and sincerely bow before him in repentance and faith. And I want to pause just a bit here because this is where the tone of the passage begins to change. And hopefully you noticed that as you were studying it. Because up to this point, Luke has shown us the king who cries over blindness and the king who cleanses what has been corrupted, both things that you could argue are more positive than they are negative from our Lord and Savior. But now we begin to see even more clearly why judgment is necessary. The problem in Jerusalem isn't some deep-seated confusion that needs clarification from Jesus. It's rejection that demands a reckoning from these people. The religious leaders and the people of Israel in Christ's earthly ministry, they're a warning for us. They show us that it's possible to know Scripture, to attend religious services, to come to a Bible study, to ask thoughtful theological questions, and still resist your Maker as King. It's possible to spend your life in the vineyard while despising the owner's heir, to use the things of God while really withholding yourself, your life that's meant to be a living sacrifice, from the one who alone can wash us clean. And when that kind of resistance hardens and hardens and persists, the King doesn't keep explaining himself. His patience isn't forever. He condemns. And that word condemns, it's a strong word, I know, and many of us probably have a little gut reaction or reflex against that word. But I do think it's a fitting word if we understand it rightly, because Jesus doesn't condemn out of cruelty or volatility or because he's vindictive or unfair in any measure. He condemns because he is righteous. He is holy. Those tears that he shed were perfect sadness. His judgments are holy judgments. His condemnation against sin is holy, and it is right, and it is good. Not the way that we perceive of goodness, but in God's goodness. And that righteous condemnation is what we see unfold in the rest of chapter 20. Look at verse 19. The question about taxes comes up, and once again, the scribes and the chief priests are trying to trick him, trying to catch him so that they can finally do away with this guy. And instead of being trapped or tricked, he turns this into a new revelation and a teaching moment for them, doesn't he? He asks for this denarius and asks, whose image is on it? And they answer, Caesar's. And Jesus replies, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Think about what he's doing here. He's not just wisely threading the needle in a political, religious conversation so as not to make enemies. He's giving them, and he's giving us, this crystal clear theological lesson. Because whose image is on the coin? It's Caesar's. And whose image is stamped on every human being in this world? Not a rhetorical question. Whose image? God's. We are the only creatures, emphasis on the word creature, created in the image of the Almighty Creator God. The deepest claim on your identity and life doesn't belong to the state, doesn't belong to your work, to your relationships with anyone other than the Lord, to your reputation, to your possessions, your fears, sins, future plans, anything else. The deepest claim on your life belongs to God. You belong to God. I belong to God. So brothers, let's start giving him everything that we are. Let's be quick to repent when we recognize that we haven't been giving him all that we are. Next, in verse 27 and forward, the Sadducees now come with their resurrection riddle, assuming that they can embarrass Jesus with this scenario that's clever and convoluted enough to make the very idea of resurrection look like utter foolishness. And it is to the world. The gospel and resurrection are folly to the world. But Jesus shows that their problem isn't their rationality, it's not sophistication, it's ignorance. He debunks their argument very simply, because these were people who believed parts of God's word, but did not believe all of it. And one of the parts that they believed was the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bibles. And Jesus points out that they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They imagine resurrection life as if it were simply some, I don't know, odd rerun of this world in a sense, where what happens in this life just carries on for a long time afterwards. But Jesus corrects them by appealing to this part of God's word that they actually believed. He points out a passage about those Old Testament saints who were long dead in the body, but were known by God. And he says, he is not God of the dead, but God of the living. God is the God of the living, even when a body has passed away. Now that reality is a beautiful one, but it doesn't erase the sorrow and sting of death that we feel in this age. It doesn't perfectly erase it, because death is still a present enemy. I feel that enemy tonight. But Christ's teaching here, it does mean that God's covenant faithfulness is not ruined by the grave. He's going to prove that on Easter. He is not the God of abandoned or buried promises. He's the God whose hold on his people, on his children, is infinitely stronger than a few pieces of wood and 6 feet of earth. Jesus then takes this line of questioning and he actually presses it even further. He kind of joins in on their game, so to speak, by asking how the Messiah can merely be David's son if David himself calls the Messiah Lord. And the point, I think, here is that the Messiah is not just another one in this royal line. He's not just another heir. The Messiah is great David's greater son and David's Lord, born into time and into this family line, but transcending time itself and transcending in any throne that the world has ever known. Transcending any kingdom of the world, because his throne is one that belongs to the kingdom of God forever and ever. And when we think about that, it should convict us as we think about the place, the role that that these religious leaders were playing, because they were so short-sighted about God's word in the Old Testament. And now we have the closed council of Scripture before us. We have a whole Bible. And yet, how often are we short-sighted with the words of God that are right before us, that have been made plain to us? So take a lesson from these Sadducees. Take a lesson from Jesus and pray that the Lord would make his word clear and obvious to us. And then finally, with these scribes still in view, Jesus warns the disciples about the kind of religion that knows how to look impressive while still remaining a mess on the inside. These men love fancy appearances, greetings, seats of honor, public respectability, even taking advantage of the most vulnerable in society. Their religion is a performance, and the king absolutely condemns that performative religion. And that lands hard because, as we said early in our study in Luke, it's possible to be very near to Jesus in proximity, very near to the temple, very near to church, and still be very far from God in our souls. It's possible to know the language of faith, to ask the right questions and be seen in the right places, but actually not to be right with God, still resist him in your heart of hearts. It's possible to be admired by others and even encouraged in the things that you're saying, the things that you're doing, and yet be unsurrendered to Christ himself. And that's something that I pray God will protect me from, protect you all from, protect the church here at Parkside and here in Northeast Ohio and all around the world from that sort of vain religiosity, that sort of whitewashed tomb mentality. And that's where this passage leaves us. When the king arrives, no one can remain neutral. Either you receive him or you resist him. You proclaim him, or you stand exposed before him. Everything will come into the light. Everyone will be exposed before the Almighty, Holy God. The question is, do you want to be clothed with his righteousness, or do you want your clothes to remain the absolute shambles of any sort of things that we could do in this life? We bow before him right now, or we reckon with his authority later. So brothers, if you have been delaying repentance, or if you can't consider yourself a brother yet, please don't wait. Please don't leave any doubt as to where you stand with this good and righteous King. And please don't stop pursuing your loved ones who you're not sure about. Because the King who cries over sinners is also the King who cleanses what is defiled and condemns what refuses his rule. That's why none of us can afford to remain neutral before this holy God. It's not enough to be near Jesus, to be near religious things, interested in Jesus, tolerant of Jesus, or even curious about Jesus. None of those things are enough, because the King has come, the King has spoken, the King has lived, the King has been rejected by his own, so that Gentiles, like most of us, I assume, can be welcomed into his embrace. And that very same King will come again. So tonight, I want to urge you toward one of two responses. Again, if you know him, proclaim this King with everything that you are, everything that you have. Don't wait for the stones to cry out, Hosanna. Praise him openly, submit to him gladly, privately and publicly. Give yourself wholly to God as a living sacrifice. Let your life and your words, your actions, every part of you say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the one who gives life from death. We need more than cleaned up habits or articulate theology. We need more than a beautiful, beautiful building to worship God in. We need wholehearted allegiance to the risen and reigning Christ. And if there is anyone in here who doesn't yet truly know this Jesus, if you're still testing him, resisting him, or hiding behind religious appearances, please, please make tonight the night that you become right with God. Don't wait for death to force clarity on you and uncertainty on those who you love. Don't assume that you have more time than you do. Before we pray, just a quick closing word. Some of you might feel very comforted tonight. Some might feel a bit unsettled. Some might feel both of those things at the same time. I'm feeling all sorts of things right now. But it's not normal for men to share their emotions, so it's easier for us to be stoic and buttoned up. So I want to take just a moment of silence so that we can bring ourselves before this King who cries, who cleanses, and who condemns, but the King who is still holding out his mercy. So take just a moment of silence, and then I'll close us in prayer. Our great God, we are so unworthy of who you are and of the grandeur of your creation. Even in this fallen world, Lord, we have the privilege of experiencing blessing beyond our wildest imagination or dreams. And yet when we come to a passage like this and think about our Lord Jesus returning, we know that he returns not just to clean things up a little bit, but he returns to make all things new. It is to that day and to that King that we look. Fix our eyes on him, not just tonight, but forevermore, we pray. Amen.